A thought came across my mind as people were acting different and rejoicing and celebrating. Thought crossed my mind, having gone through the series of Revelation with Steve, for some people, this is all they have to rejoice about. Their whole life is wrapped around something so temporal as a trophy and athletics. And men and women, you know how fickle that is, because in a short amount of time, we're going to forget who did what, when. But for the moment, they had it. But for those of us who know Christ, those of us who know a little bit about the scriptures and about this time of Revelation, how much greater is our rejoicing in the victory that we have in Christ Jesus over death and over our adversary, Satan? So let's just keep that in perspective. I want to start this morning with a personal confession, and that confession is that I don't do shopping malls very well. I don't know if it's a male malady or what, but I think it just basically brings out a deeper root problem that I have, and that is I don't make wise decisions with so many options given to me. And so if you do see me in a shopping mall, it's probably I'll be standing in one of those information centers, you know, the multicolored numerical places that say you are here with those little red arrows. And the reason is because I want to know where I am, and I definitely want to know where I'm going. And so I want to get from point A to point B. Now, those of you who have the philosophy of shop till you drop probably consider this to be heresy. But that's just kind of the where I'm at. It's been 2 months since we've been together talking about the book of Revelation, and I thought it might do well, with the help of some of my friends up here, to walk through where have we been and where are we going. But you can do me a favor. I want you to turn to chapter 12 of Revelation, which is going to be our text. And I also want you to pull out, if you've gotten your full complement of paper this morning in your bulletin, that full-page light tan insert that says the book of Revelation as it's compared to Daniel and Matthew 24. Now, I'm going to ask you to be ambidextrous, and it is, I'm going to have to use both sides of your brain on this one, because you might have to watch me as well as try to read that paper at the same time. As we've talked about the book of Revelation, and we went through chapters 2 and 3 and talked about the seven churches, we mentioned at that time a very significant event. The church, the body of believers on planet Earth, would be taken off. We call that the rapture. And that would have taken place somewhere after chapter 3 and before chapter 4. And as Steve so well put it, in chapters 4 and 5, we find ourselves in heaven, in that rejoicing worship scenery. And there we're introduced to 24 elders. At that time, we described them to be the church, which makes sense because they would now be in heaven. Four living creatures, angelic beings, worshiping and praising the one who is known as the Lamb, who appears to have been slain, but in fact stands in their midst. And we find out also in those two chapters that he alone, the Lamb, is the only one that's worthy to open a seven-seal scroll. We move to chapter 6, and that is the beginning or the start of a seven-year countdown. And in chapter 6 of Revelation, we find, as we move forward in chronology, six seal judgments within the scroll as the Lamb opens each one. And in those six seals, we are introduced to the four horsemen of the apocalypse. Then we come to chapter 7. Chapter 7 is what we call a parenthetical passage. There's no forward movement in the chronology. It's a parenthesis, an interlude, a break in the action. But there we're introduced to two groups of people. A smaller group numbered 144,000 Jewish evangelists who from the beginning to the end are sealed by God to do a special work. There's also a larger group of those who are Gentiles, martyred, and they find themselves being declared. How long will this time period last? And the Lord responds, a little bit longer because your numbers are not full. There will be more to be added to your numbers who have died for the faith. Well, then these six seal judgments basically take us to the midway point, and we come to the halfway mark of the seven-year period. And there we find in chapter 8 the seventh seal that is opened. And when the seventh seal is opened, heaven is silent for about a half an hour, because that which lay ahead is so solemn, so profound, that takes heaven quiet. Chapter 8, we now move forward in the chronology. Four of the seven trumpet judgments take place. There we see almost a third of the entire earth's resources being destroyed. Chapter 9, we move a little bit closer. Trumpets 5 and 6 are sounded. We see almost a demonic locust being released upon the human race. And also released upon the human race is 200 million soldiers, or an army, that kill one-third of the human population that remains. Then we come to chapter 10 and 11, and again, we come to a parenthetical passage. No movement in the chronology. But there, John is told to eat the little book. It'll be sweet to his taste, but it'll turn bitter as he consumes it. In chapter 11, we're introduced to two witnesses, two who do incredible, mighty miracles, much like men of old, of which they cannot be stopped. But they, too, are killed, but are raised in a miraculous way. Chapter 11, verses 15 through 19, the seventh trumpet is blown. The contents of that seventh trumpet are found in chapters 15 and 16. Those are the bowl judgments. Chapters 12, which is our text this morning, combined with 13 and 14, also serve as a parenthetical section. They don't move us any closer to the end, but they do something for us that hasn't been done before. They introduce us to some of the key characters, the primary players of this tribulation period. We're going to look at three of them this morning. Chapter 13, we'll see the beast that comes out of the sea and the beast that comes out of the earth. Chapter 14, there will be a great rejoicing and a declaration of victory and the 144,000. Then chapters 15 and 16 move us closer. The seven bowl judgments. And they come in rapid succession, very intense, but not quite near the end. Chapter 17 and 18, another parenthetical passage, talking about the destruction of Babylon. And then chapter 19 comes, and men and women, we cross the finish line. Jesus, the King, has come. He has conquered, and he is now going to set up his kingdom. Chapter 20, the great white throne judgment. Chapters 21 and 22, as we finish out the book, speak of the millennial kingdom, the thousand-year reign of the king, and the eternal state. Now, if your finger is in chapter 12, I want you to turn back a couple passages to chapter 10, and I want to offer to you a small key that I think is critical, but you probably won't find it much in the literature. In chapter 10, verse 11, after John has consumed the little book, he is told to do something. He is told to prophesy again, only this time about people, nations, tongues, and kings. What I'd like to offer to you this morning is this. John has been told to declare to us in the book of Revelation the events of these seven-year periods, and he has done so. The first 3.5 years are found in the sixth seal judgments. The second half, or almost all the second half, are found in the trumpet judgments. Before it culminates and brings closure through the bowl judgments at the very, very end, John is told to prophesy again, only this time not through the perspective of judgments and the events, now through the key characters, the principal players that make up these events. Last chapter, we looked at those two witnesses. They were miraculous. They performed some incredible feats of which they could not be stopped, but eventually they were killed. I personally don't think that they were Moses and Elijah, but their ministries very much were of the same magnitude and power. Our text this morning is chapter 12, and we're going to be introduced to three more of these key characters and three scenes in which they are interactive about, thus bringing, I think, greater understanding as to the flow of this book of Revelation. I'm not going to attempt to go through the verses numerically, but rather look at these characters through the ease of understanding. And we'll look at the easiest first and move to the more difficult. The first one I'd like to offer to you is found in verse 3 of Revelation chapter 12. This character is known as the Great Red Dragon. Which makes this one so easy is because scriptures declare exactly who this character is. There's another sign appeared in heaven, an enormous red dragon with 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 crowns on his heads. Well, if you were to read ahead in this particular chapter, you just drop down to verse 9. And verse 9 tells us exactly who this dragon is. Verse 9 says, "The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan." Now see, with 7 heads and 10 horns and red in color, obviously this character is very monstrous in appearance. But you can find a very similar description in the next chapter, Revelation 13 and 1. It describes the beast that comes out of the sea. And we're told that that beast is given authority by the dragon. If you look at chapter 17 of Revelation, the scarlet beast, who is ridden by the harlot called Babylon, is also described with the seven heads and ten horns. You combine that with a parallel passage in the Old Testament in Daniel chapter 7. We find the seven heads and ten horns also talking about specifically conquering kingdoms. And this one is known as the revived Roman Empire. My point is simply this, that Satan himself or the revived Roman Empire, both together, I think, can be embodied in the symbol that we see here as the red dragon. The second character I want to introduce to you is found in verse 5. The male child, she gave birth, she being the woman of verses 1 and 2. We'll talk about her next. But she gave birth to a male child who will rule all the nations with an iron scepter. Or another phrase in your translation may be a rod of iron. He will rule, and this child will be snatched up to God and to his throne. Well, if we're going to seek the identity of who this male child is, there's three things to consider. Notice that he will rule all the nations. He will rule with this iron scepter or the rod of iron, and he will be snatched up to God and to his throne. Who is this child that will rule all the nations? I personally believe that the key that might unlock the understanding of who this individual might be is in that phrase, that rod of iron or that iron scepter. If you were to go to a parallel passage again in the Old Testament, the second chapter of Psalm or Psalm 2, verse 9, the exact same phrase is used. Whether they are of whatever persuasion they might be, almost all biblical scholars will agree that Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. And if you were to read Psalm 2, you would find that God himself declares in verse 1 that he is going to set up his anointed, his son, as king over all the nations, and that this king would rule from Jerusalem. And in his rule over the nations of the earth, verse 9 says he would rule with a rod of iron. So someday, the Son of God will rule on earth all the nations. Question, when's that going to take place? And what's so necessary about the rod of iron, this iron scepter that he has to rule with? Well, this earthly kingdom reign will take place after these 7 years are over with. When God has run his course and his plan has been played out through this tribulation time after when the king comes to set up his kingdom. And the prayers that you have prayed almost all of your life, probably rotely, now come into fruition. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. After this terrible time of persecution will come a time when the king will come, he will conquer, and he will set up his earthly kingdom. And it will reign on earth for 1,000 years, and we know it to be called the millennial kingdom. Why is it necessary for this king to rule with a rod of iron? Well, those who physically survive this tribulation time will do so because they have put their faith in Messiah Jesus. There will be no one who will physically survive these 7 years that have not placed their faith in Messiah. Those who have not will die, but there will be those who will survive. We know that there's 144,000 of them who have been sealed from the very beginning, but they're converts. Some will die a martyr's death, but some will make it to the end in physical bodies. Those who will go into the kingdom will go in physically and believing. But not only will they take their physical bodies, but they will also take their nature to sin. It's very important that you understand that, because those who survive the tribulation time are really not that much different than we are. Even though they have experienced salvation, they still have a propensity to sin. And though righteousness will be the rule of order in the new millennial kingdom, there will be a heart that is bent toward evil. And that heart bent toward evil, that nature will raise itself from time to time, even under the righteous rule of Jesus Christ himself. And so the rod of iron, the iron scepter, will be the tool in which the just king will rule over his earthly kingdom against any forms of rebellion. The third element of this child is that he is caught up. and he is caught up to God in heaven to his throne. And I understand this to be the ascension of Jesus himself. So if there's any doubt at this point, this male child, the second character that we're looking at in chapter 12, is in fact Jesus Christ. So we've got the dragon, who is Satan, the male child, who is Jesus. Let's look at the woman. Who is she? Well, she's got a wonderful wardrobe. This pregnant woman who is clothed in the sun, the moon at her feet, and she's got a victor's crown of 12 stars. Now, there are many suggestions as to who the identity of this woman might be, but I believe the most consistent biblical support is given to the one that identifies this woman as the nation of Israel. If we were to look at this description, the celestial clothing that she is wearing, we'll find a very similar description found in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 37. There's the familiar story of Joseph and his dream or his vision. He comes to his mother and father, Jacob and Rachel, who are described, Jacob is described as the sun, and Rachel, his mother, was described as the moon, and his brothers were the stars. Now, he didn't get a good report from his parents, but that family unit was the embodiment of the Abrahamic covenant, because those boys became the 12 tribes of Israel. And that nation, from that very young beginning, is what we read about as they move through the years of the Old Testament and the events recorded in the scriptures. So we have, I believe, this woman identified not only through the vision of Joseph in chapter 12 to be the Jewish nation. It is true historically that the Jewish nation did in fact give birth to a Jewish Messiah. We know him to be Jesus. And she did so much like the late woman in much suffering and much labor and much travail. As you look at the Old Testament reading, even at a superficial level, Israel has gone through tremendous suffering, tremendous pain, through their own disobedience, through persecution, through exile. And yet, at the end, when the time was right, Galatians 4:4, in the fullness of time, Messiah, this Jewish offspring, was given birth by the Jewish nation. If we look into the context, just looking at chapter 12 all by itself, all the other things put aside, you'll notice that the dragon, who is Satan, persecutes this woman in verse 13, also persecutes her offspring in verse 17. But God provides divine protection in verse 6 and in verse 14 and 15. So if we just took through historical evidence and contextual evidence, I believe that the facts show that the best way to understand the identity of this woman is, in fact, the nation of Israel. But there are some other suggestions. What about Mary? Well, it is true. In fact, the only way Mary could fulfill the identity of this woman is just through the fact of her motherhood. She did, in fact, give birth to Jesus. But she does not fit in chapter 12 whatsoever. She was not persecuted. She was not taken out into the wilderness. And she was not divinely protected by God for 1,260 days, as the text declares. Well, there's another possibility of who the woman might be. Some say it could be the church. I tell you that as we look at the biblical record, the woman gives birth to the child. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. If you look at Acts chapter 2 and Ephesians chapter 3, and there are many, many other passages to support the fact that the church never came into existence. She was never born until after Jesus died and rose again. He had to die and rise and conquer death so that he could be the head of his body and that he would present us, his bride, to himself. The church did not give birth to Jesus. Jesus gave birth to the church. Another piece of information. The term woman is used frequently in the Old Testament for the nation of Israel, but that term woman is never used to identify the church. Rather, the term that is most commonly associated with us is the bride of Christ, but never a woman. And then if we're going to be consistent with our whole understanding of this seven-year period, we mentioned from the very beginning that in chapter 3, or sometime after chapter 3 and between chapter 4, the church was raptured pre-tribulation. If that's true, then chapters 4 through 19, the church does not even exist here on planet Earth. So it would be inappropriate, or at least inconsistent, to understand the woman of chapter 12 to be the church. The dragon, Satan, The male child, Jesus Christ. The woman who gives birth, the nation of Israel. Now there's three scenes that this chapter plays out. The first scene is 1-6. We're not going to belabor that too much because we've already gone over the identity of these individuals and that pretty much takes care of everything. But I would like to point out a little thing that I thought was very interesting. The second half of verse 4, I want you to notice how the dragon positions himself awaiting the delivery of this child. Now this, as I read this portion, I was taken by just the graphic nature of it. I have been present at the birth of all four of my children. And I was even called on to be an assistant to a midwife at another birth. And that's another story. But this whole graphic depiction of the dragon positioning himself so when the child is born, he devours it. That just took me. There's something about the immediate destruction that the dragon must implore. You know what? Historically, that took place. Because at the time that Jesus was born, the dragon was in power. The Roman Empire existed. And they had placed in Palestine a puppet leader. His name was Herod. We know him as Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was a notorious, murderous paranoia. He had already killed his favorite wife of 10 wives. He had murdered a set of twin sons. He had already assassinated two high priests of the Jewish people, all because he thought that they served as a threat to his throne. He already had a track record. So when the Magi came to him and said, "Where is this one who is born king of the Jews?" Herod says, "Well, I was made king of the Jews. Who is this one who was born king of the Jews?" He says, "Why don't you go off? I think there's a prophecy in Micah about being born in Bethlehem. Why don't you run down the street and see this one that you have come looking for? And when you do, come back and report to me." Well, they did. They saw. They worshiped. But they didn't go back and report, did they? Herod was pretty ticked. So what did he do? He sent out an order. And he had all the babies in Bethlehem, the boy babies, 2 years and younger, slaughtered. The dragon trying to kill, right from the womb, the king of the Jewish people. There's another scene, verses 7-12. This dragon, Satan, is thrown out of heaven. Read with me in verse 7. "And there was a war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was not strong enough, and they lost their place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down, the ancient serpent called the devil, Satan, who leads the whole world astray. He was hurled to the earth, and his angels with him." The second scene in verses 7-12 is one of conflict. And it's not here on planet Earth, but it's in the unseen realm of the heavens. We are introduced in the book of Revelation to Michael. The first time we read about him in this book. But if you know your scriptures, you know that this is not the first time that he is introduced in the scriptures. You should flash back to Daniel, major prophet, chapter 10. There the story goes that Daniel was praying, and an angel finally appears to Daniel and said, "We had heard your prayers, O man of God. And as I came to give you your answers, I encountered the prince of Persia. And I did battle with him for 21 days until Michael showed up. And when he did, then I was able to come and give you the answer to your prayer." Now, if you just blow that whole passage off, shame on you. Why did it take 21 days to come from wherever he was at to meet with Daniel? The prince of Persia encountered him and they fought. Much like what's going on here in Revelation. Do you realize, men and women, that there are very real battles being fought in the heavenlies, and you're not going to read about them anywhere except in God's revealed word? Spiritual warfare is a reality, and if anybody should be attuned and up on spiritual warfare, it should be the people of God. Notice also in Daniel chapter 12 that Michael is called the great prince who stands guard over the sons of the people of Daniel, or Daniel's people, the Jewish nation. In effect, Michael is like a guardian angel over the nation of Israel. And when things pertain to the nation of Israel concerning biblical prophecy, Michael is there as their defender, as their protector. Now, why do I bring it up? Because now we see Michael in chapter 12 doing battle with the dragon and his angels. Why? Because Israel is the focal point of this seven-year period, not the church. And so, no, Michael is now reintroduced because God's people, the Jewish nation, are at stake. And if you'll look at here, you'll notice that these battles are taking place over the events that are going on during the 7 years. Well, when does this battle take place? Now, many commentators believe it's within this time frame, probably within the 7 years that we're talking about here. If that's true, and if this 7 year period is still yet future to us, you with me so far? If this 7 year tribulation is still yet future, and Satan is cast out of heaven during this period of time, then where is Satan now, like now? The answer to that is he has access to the very throne of God, even now. Read the book of Job. Surprising as it may be, he has access. What good is it to have access to God if he knows he's already defeated? Look at verse 10 of chapter 12. He does so because he brings accusation against you. He is the accuser of the brethren. And men and women, here's what goes on. Satan goes around and he knows exactly who you are. And he tells God the Father, you know how much of a cheater and a liar Mike is? You know what he has done in his past? You know how sordid it is? You know how dark and disgusting? And all those things are true. And they're true about you. They are true accusations. But by the grace of God and the blood of Jesus Christ, those have been cleansed. They have been removed. They have been forgiven as far as the east is from the west. And that's an amen. Amen. So you do have a defense attorney. You're some who brings a prosecution and says, he's a piece of dirt. And it's true. I am. It's just stacked up 6 foot 8 inches, but that's what I am, a pile of dirt. But for the grace of God, and not any results of works that I can boast about, have I been saved. But now he has been cast out. Now, if he cannot destroy the male child, if he cannot destroy Jesus because he's ascended of the Father, if he's now been cast out of heaven, and he can no longer be the accuser of the brethren, what does the dragon do? Scene number 3. Verses 13 to 17. Look what he does. When the dragon saw that he had been hurled to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Satan now turns his full attention. Knowing that his time is coming to an end, he begins to persecute the nation of Israel with a vengeance. The wrath of Satan is now being poured out on Israel in an unprecedented way. The persecution of Israel is part of the satanic program to derail the work of God. Israel is hated by Satan. It's not because of anything inherent within the nation or the people themselves, but it's because Israel or the Jewish people have been selected sovereignly by God to be his chosen. And they are essential to the overall purpose of God, both in time and eternity. And Satan knows that. And so he puts all his efforts and trying to destroy her and her offspring. But look at verse 14 and 15. No matter what Satan tries, God has an antidote. Metaphorically, he puts the nation on wings as eagles, sends her off into the wilderness and protects her for a time, times and a half, which is another way of saying 3.5 years. So during the latter part of this tribulation time, I believe God is taking a special remnant, the believing Jewish people who have come to faith in Messiah Jesus and have supernaturally, or maybe naturally, protected. Because in Matthew 24, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation, when you see the temple of Israel being defamed and desecrated by this Antichrist, flee to the mountains and hope it's not in winter. And ladies, hope that you're not pregnant because you got to get and go. But in verses 14 and 15, he divinely protects the remnant, the godly remnant. Satan pours out, again, floods of waters to try to destroy him. God's got an answer and takes care of all that Satan throws so that he can protect his people. And then we come to verse 17. With so much frustration and futility, he turns on her other offspring, or literally it says, the rest. To be quite honest, I don't know exactly who they might be. It could be individuals. My belief is they're most likely Jewish. And it's very possible it could be that 144,000. They've been 144,000 thorns in the dragon's flesh. From the very beginning to the very end, they have been going all around this world proclaiming the good news, and they've been sealed, and there's nothing the dragon can do about it. But you know, you take any animal and back him in a corner, and they'll fight. He's already been cast out of heaven. He no longer has access to God. He can't do anything about the woman and destroying her because God is protecting her. So he turns on those who are still left and tries to do his dead level best. And he still comes up empty. Nothing is working, and he's been pushed in a chronological corner. His time is fast coming to an end, and the victory of God is soon to be proclaimed. Well, we've talked about a lot of stuff, given you a lot of content. And if you take notes, maybe you got a few things down. But let's back off from the future. Let's look at the present. Every day that passes in our life brings us closer to a tribulation time. See, we know about Y2K because that's going to come at the end of the calendar year. I submit to you that this tribulation time that's going to start is just as definite in the mind and heart of God. It's just that we don't have a clue when it's going to start. Oh, we've got some ideas, and those of you who are prophecy freaks probably know all about that and probably have already set the dates. But it's just as sure, and every day that goes by in our life brings us another day closer to the beginning of this tribulation. And it brings Satan another day closer to his end. He knows that, even if we don't. Is there any wonder why our society is in moral decline? Some say it's in a moral free fall. Is there any reason why your lives are so filled with activities that you don't even have time to think or meditate? You run around with your tongue hanging out, doing good stuff, especially for your children and for your church. But don't forget the priorities of your relationship with the Lord. Applicationally, I want to go to verse 11, because every person of every age at any time can implore these means to overcome the dragon, because he's making accusations against you, and they're accurate accusations. Have you, in fact, trusted in the blood of the Lamb? Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? He died for you. He was nailed to a cross. His blood was shed. As a result, he offers to you an exchange. He would like to exchange your life with his life. He would like to give you one that is free and abundant, empowered, and eternal. But you have to accept him at his offer. There's nothing you can do to earn God's favor. There's nothing you can do to get your ticket punched so you can get into heaven, but only through faith in Christ alone, the blood of the Lamb. If you don't have that, then answer this question for me. How do you handle your inadequacies? How do you handle your failures? How do you handle the accurate accusations that Satan levels against you? What do you do with those things? How do you sleep with yourself at night? How do you look at yourself in the mirror if you don't know Jesus Christ? Those of us who even struggle with the Christian life, knowing that we've been saved, are not living a life that would be pleasing to God. The second thing is your testimony, sharing your testimony. Do you have a testimony? Have you given your testimony? Is your testimony one that's 10, 20, 30 years old? Or is it pretty current? What's God doing in your life recently? Or do you say, well, back in 1950, I was saved. Or 1960 or 1970s, God did amazing work in my life. Any progress since that time? Enough to where you can share that with somebody else? Do you realize that your words and your works are the incarnation and the articulation of the good news? There are people out there who need to hear it. Men and women, we rejoice, and we're even proud that David and Avery can stand before a national audience and say Jesus because they've got this high-profile platform as athletes. We don't have that. Is your testimony any less valid? Is your salvation any less than a professional athlete's? No. You have something to say because somebody has given you what you could never give to yourself. Share it. People need to know that God is working in the midst of his people. And thirdly, can we commit ourselves to a life of sacrifice? Those who overcame the dragon in chapter 12 did so because they didn't even consider their lives worthy. They were willing to give up even their lives. Some of us struggle to give up our comforts. Would you reconsider your reputation, your position, and your possessions? Would you be willing to give up everything for your first love? And I know some of you men would sacrifice in a heartbeat for your spouse and your children, and that's the way it should be. But collectively or individually, would you be willing to give up even your life for your Savior? Or is the life that you're living bringing dishonor and possible shame to the fact that you are a Christian? Trusting in the blood of the Lamb, by the word of your testimony, and not even valuing your own life for His sake. Whether it's chapter 12 in Revelation, or whether it's right now here in San Antonio, I believe these are elements that you can employ right now to slay the dragon and live a victorious life in Christ. Let's pray. If you're here this morning and you have not, in fact, taken that first step, that is, you have not trusted in the blood of Christ, in the blood of the Lamb, take care of that business. He loves you. He has died for you. He has paid the complete price for all of your sins. All He asks is that you would accept and believe and receive that which Jesus has done for you. And to you He will grant eternal life. Jesus declared, "I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. And you'll not get to my Father. You'll not get to heaven except through me." If you've not done that, today could be the beginning of eternity for you. My brothers and sisters, those of you who know the Lord, share Him. Put a smile on your face. Live life in victory, not in defeat. Don't allow the pressures and the temptations of this world take away the joy of the victory that is yours.